It's an interesting little word. It's a Greek word, gregoreo. Kind of sounds like the name Gregory a little bit. Gregoreo. It's a little word that's used 22 times in the New Testament. Apostle Paul used it 5 different times in 4 different books. Peter used it once. Jesus used it a bunch of times in 3 Gospels. And in his warning to the church at Sardis, which was spiritually dead, gregoreo means, wake up! That's what it means. This is the New Testament solution to what we might call spiritual dullness, spiritual apathy, a sleepiness. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful, wake up. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, wake up. Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his arrest, he said, watch, meaning wake up. Same word, and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Spiritual apathy is the dread enemy of the Christian. That lulling into kind of a spiritual sleepiness in which the affections of Christ and his word and the gospel and the fellowship of the saints and our awareness of our own sin and our need for vigilance just begins to go numb. Just goes numb. It's like the sleep of one who's freezing to death but feels like taking a nap. It is the proverbial frog being slowly boiled and not even knowing it. One prominent pastor wrote this, today the Christian world is in a deep sleep. Nothing but a loud shot can awaken them out of it. That sounds like the church today, except it was said by George Whitefield in the mid-1700s. Or to put it another way, the world never burned a spiritually sleepy Christian at the stake. No one wants to be spiritually dull and sleepy and unalert. No one wants that. But it is a danger we're warned about multiple times in Scripture. Now, we've been spending some time in 1 Thessalonians to try to get a comprehensive grasp as to what a Christ-honoring church does. This is our task, it's our privilege to exert effort to honor Christ as a local body, and it necessarily means honoring him as individual believers. Paul told the Galatians he was in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So we're using 1 Thessalonians and then moving on to 2 Thessalonians to really help us to form Christ in us as a local church. Sanctification and obedience as a church, it takes effort, it takes intentionality, it takes faithfulness. So today, as we've been moving just one topic at a time, we'd like to look at the fact that a Christ-honoring church exercises spiritual alertness. And we find that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22. Spiritual apathy is not only the enemy of the individual believer, it is the deadly enemy of the local church. It is absolutely terrifying to us. It should be, to be apathetic. And the spiritual cure for apathy is alertness. So that's what we're going to look at. Beginning in verse 19, Paul continues with his kind of bullet point commands here, but we really get to a new section. 19 through 22 forms a single thought. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Forms one thought. Now at the outset, we do have to say this. One of the biggest components to spiritual alertness is prayer. And we've talked about this already in earlier passages. Ephesians 6:18 says that we're praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. But even prayer, though, ultimately is a response to God's Word. We don't pray effectively without first being in His Word. And the focus of our passage this morning is the Scriptures themselves. This is the central feature. The Holy Spirit is referenced in relation to how we receive the Word of God and what we do with it when we learn. So related to the Scriptures, what we want to do is build kind of a two-part statement about spiritual alertness. Here's the first part of our statement we're going to build today. Spiritual alertness includes cultivating a consistent hunger for the Word of God with its power to impart Christ-likeness and we'll stop right there. Let me tell you again. Spiritual alertness includes cultivating a consistent hunger for the Word of God with its power to impart Christ-likeness and. Leave a little space if you're taking notes. Now, these four verses can logically be divided into two parts, but it forms one thought. Paul gives two adversative commands, things to avoid. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Then there is and instead of that, do this. So let's look at this first part first. Now, the function of prophecy in the early church is an important part of their life. In Ephesians 4:11, prophets are named alongside the apostles as God's gift to the church. They're not the same thing. They were two different ideas. They were the human channels through whom the Spirit of God made his will and his purposes known to his people. The basic job of the prophet was to speak forth the word of God, to give the counsel of God to the church. And this was how the Spirit guided and developed the doctrine of the young, the new church on earth. But it's important for us to understand that Ephesians 2:20 says that the apostles and the prophets were, past tense, the foundation upon which the church was built. Today we have something that renders the need for prophets completely gone. We have a Bible. We have the Word of God, start to finish. The prophetic ministry of the church isn't now to give new revelation, but to proclaim the revelation that's already given. In fact, Jude verse 3 says we are to, quote, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, speaking of the content of divine revelation, that which we believe from Scripture. Now, just as a side note, many feel that Paul is addressing the abuses of the legitimate first century charismatic gifts, such as speaking in other languages and in prophecies. There's nothing in the text to indicate this, and we already know what Paul does when somebody was abusing those gifts. 1 Corinthians is this massive tome where Paul tells them to stop doing that. But he doesn't address that here. Rather, he's simply telling them how to treat the Word of God. That's what he's doing. Now, there's been a lot of debate as to what it means to quench the Spirit, with a lot of speculative applications. In the charismatic movement, this is a highlighted verse, and they would say that that means to not deny the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy. Doesn't say that here, though. Or some say to not quench the Spirit means to allow kind of a free-form corporate worship where anything goes or where there's a time of sanctioned chaos. How many of you here would be suddenly uncomfortable if I said, for the next 10 minutes, do whatever you want, worship God in whatever way you see fit? Well, that'd be crazy. We'd all turn into children. That's not what the Lord is saying here. That's not what the passage is about. In fact, to understand the quenching of the Spirit, we have to understand prophecy. Prophecy in the first century was divine revelation, just as the Scriptures are the divine revelation that we have for today. But the term prophecy is actually used more often to speak of the written Word of God. For example, 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the spiritual gift of prophecy, what is it for today? Well, it's listed and talked about in Romans chapter 12. What it has to do with today is the compulsion and the ability to expound God's word, not just to explain it, but to call people to obedience to it. It's the same thing that prophecy was in the early church, only now we have the written word of God. That is a prophetic function. If somebody asked me, are you acting as a prophet of God? In the sense of telling his word and telling you to obey it, yes. That's how that works. So logically, we would connect these two, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Why do we connect it? Because the Apostle Paul already did it for us. He connects it here by the two phrases being right next to each other contextually, but an even better case is made by looking at two different verses that Paul makes this connection. Ephesians 5:18, and listen carefully to the wording because it's so similar to another one. Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Make a comparison to Colossians 3:16, where he says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." What's he going to say next? "Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." They're clearly parallel passages, and there's a correlation. Be filled with the Spirit, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's the same concept. So when Paul says, do not despise prophecies, what is he saying? Well, it's a word that means to have disdain or contempt or condescension for the word of God. And in the context here, he's speaking primarily, I believe, of the preached and the proclaimed word of God, because that's what prophesying would have been, the proclamation of his word. Don't despise prophecies. So I want to start in the negative and go to the positive, because we need to look at this very carefully. I doubt that anyone listening right now to this message, either online or here in this room, I don't think anybody would say, I pretty much hate to listen to preaching. I just didn't have anything better to do, and so I'm here. I don't think you would say that. If you are going to say that, don't say it out loud. Send it to an email to Darren, and that'll let me know where you really feel. So nobody here is saying that. Nobody says, I don't really want to do this. But how can the believer find themselves spiritually asleep at the wheel and in reality despising the word of God? Let me give you some reasons that we sometimes despise the word of God or how this works. First of all, starting in the negative, not making the preached word a major priority in your life. Not making the preached word a major priority in your life. I'm going to shock you. In reality, since the Christian life stems from the word of God, the preached word ought to be the first thing that you add to your life. And in a few minutes, I'm going to give you an easy way to do that. The preached word is the most important thing there is, because it is the word of God being expounded to you. Now, many will say, well, I want to read my Bible personally. That's more important. I would agree that that's hugely important. But think about this. It's only been in the last couple of hundred years that Christians own their own Bibles. Do you realize that? Almost primarily it has been you show up to hear the word of God read, taught, explained, and applied. The preached word is primary. Another way sometimes we despise the word of God is being a passive listener. You kind of hope that something sticks. You wait for a zinger or a one-liner, and you think, oh, that'll stick to me, rather than working at listening intently. And I'm going to talk about that shortly also. Or maybe we might despise the word by being a judgmental listener. Now, I don't mean in the sense of discerning truth from error. We should do that. But subconsciously listening with the intent to critique instead of the intent of hearing the word of God. Let me burst your bubble. There are no perfect preachers and no perfect sermons. I fully expect to spend about 10,000 years with the Lord as he corrects every one of my messages. I shudder to think of the error that creeps in on occasion. So you should be discerning in that sense. But in the name of being discerning, what can happen to a Christian is they quit asking the Lord to speak to them. And they quit hearing. And I can see it. I can see it. You can see it from the guy who used to be taking notes with his Bible open to all of a sudden sitting there with his eyes squinted and his arms folded at me. Now everybody with your arms folded, you're all, uh-oh, is that me? I can see the progression, though. And I have often asked people, did you hear anything I said today? No, because I'm mad at you. Oh, yeah. Being a judgmental listener. Look, there is one perfect preacher. His name is Jesus Christ. Won't it be great when he's the only one occupying the pulpit someday? That'll be awesome. But it's not yet. Another way we can be disdaining the word is being an aloof listener. An aloof listener. To be aloof means to think you're alone, to be by yourself, but you're not. God is here right now witnessing to your listening. Whatever's going on in your mind right now, he is holding you accountable for what you hear. And finally, sometimes we can disdain the word of God by being a thankless listener. God gave gifts of men, including pastors and teachers, and we're to be thankful for that. And I don't just say that because I happen to be one of them. We are to be thankful for the word of God being proclaimed. In the book of Amos, God declares that in his coming judgment on Israel, one of the most terrifying things he can do to them is this. Listen, in Amos 8, verse 11, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Here's the surprise. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of God. That's a famine. Hearing the words of the Lord, and it's not there. There's no more preachers, no more shepherds, no more gathering together. It's gone. And that's a curse. We are to be thankful. Well, let's talk about being positive about this. How do you wake up from the spiritual apathy of not despising the word of God, preparing to hear the word of God? Let me give you two preparations. Two preparations. The first one, prepare your calendar. Prepare your calendar. Spiritual sleepiness is manifested by seeing the preached word and the gathering together of God's people as an optional activity. That if everything goes perfectly well during my week, I might gather together with God's people. That's spiritual sleepiness. Let me give you a simple way to prepare your calendar. You ready for this? Here's your calendar. What's on it? Nothing. Write down the Lord's day 4 or 5 times, depending on the month, and say, this day is dedicated to hearing the word of God. There's your calendar. It's prepared. Now fit everything else in there. This is not the Lord's morning. This is the Lord's day. I don't know where we ever got the idea that hearing the word of God one time per week is somehow God's ordained diet of spiritual growth. In the early church, they heard the word of God every day. I'd say that once a week is the bare minimum to keep mildly spiritually awake. You ever been driving and your eyes are just, you're just dying like that? That's the once a week sermon, Christian. Maybe just enough spiritual nutrition to keep you from starving to death. I'd like to issue a challenge to our church family and to the men in particular. I'd like to challenge you to take 1 month and do whatever it takes to make it to Sunday evening service, and then come tell me that your spiritual life suffered as a result of doing that. You think it's going to? It's not. It's not going to. You will double your intake of God's word. I want to tell you this, just being honest as your shepherd here. I'm so thankful for the technology that allows us to archive our messages online, allows us to minister. Literally, we minister around the world via the internet. It's amazing. I believe in multiplying ministry with all of my heart. In fact, we're making some efforts to increase that effort right now. But listening to our messages or listening to someone else online, it's not a substitute for gathering in person to hear God's word. It's an inadequate substitute. The Grace Bible Church website does not exist so that you can listen to a message in your pajamas. That's not why it's there, instead of putting the preached word of God on our calendars. Let me prove to you that it's not a substitute. Just out of curiosity, how many of you here have ever listened to a Grace Bible Church message online? That would be just about everybody. There we go. So when you do that, which is wonderful, and I'm glad you do, I'm sure that before you push the play button, you open in prayer, right? You do a little scripture reading. You stand up in your bedroom and you read Psalm 66 like we did today. Then you sing several Christ-centered songs to draw your affection to the Almighty. Then you listen to the message without interruption. You turn your cell phone off. The TV's off. The phone is off. You take notes and you think about the applications. And then when the message is complete, you pray about the Lord, applying this directly to your heart and life. And then you call several fellow believers from Grace Bible Church and say, hey, I just listened to this, and here's what I learned, and here's what I'm talking about. Do you see the difference? Gathering with God's people is completely different. I rest my case that preparing your calendar to hear God's word in person is infinitely better. Infinitely better. It makes for much higher accountability, too. Right now, at this moment, you're kind of looking around this way, who's here, who's here? Oh, he's here. But they're doing the same to you. And they're hearing, you are hearing God's word in a group that is now accountable as a group. Boy, there's joy in that. There's beauty to that when you're here. Otherwise, if we take this to the logical extreme of it's just as good to listen online, then everybody stay home. We'll just have Darren live stream a song. He'll be up here by himself with a camera back there, and we'll live stream some things. And you can stand up in your living room and sing. That's ludicrous, right? But that's really what we're saying when we don't gather together. You You know, it's ironic. What was it? A year and a half ago in October, we did a three service Sunday because we were doing a specific response to a church here in town. And we did an afternoon service. I figured I'd be here by myself with a tape recorder, just recording stuff. That was an exciting Sunday. We had great attendance that week because it was, this is the Lord's day. Run, eat some lunch, take a quick nap, and then come back and do it again. It was a wonderful day. Prepare your calendar. Prepare your calendar. Here's another way to prepare. Prepare your mind, heart, and body. Prepare your mind, heart, and body. Listening to the Word of God is an activity which demands that you use your intellect. And in our culture today, we're way worse than that than we ever have been. There is a drain of intellectual capacity today because our culture of entertainment has drained our ability to concentrate. And to keep our mind in one place, it takes practice, it takes determination to be an active listener. Also, if you've endured a lifetime of shallow preaching, that drains your intellectual capacity. When your prayer is, oh Lord, let me get something out of this, then you lose your ability to think at a meaningful level. We've had many comments that when somebody comes to Grace Bible Church for the first time, they'll say, my brain is just overloaded. You know why it feels overloaded? Because you've forgotten how to think. And the Word of God is a thinking word. Listen, a sermon is not a movie. When you go to a movie, you mindlessly let it entertain you. That's what it's for, right? A sermon is an argument. It is making a case for truth. It is expounding the very mind of God as revealed in Scripture. And the details matter. God did not give us a pamphlet. He gave us a word. And it's a big one. And it takes time. Prepare your mind. And could I say this too? I'm going to issue a challenge. You ready for this? We have, to my knowledge, two people in our church who deliver babies, right? Anybody else here deliver babies for a living? Why do you need your cell phone? Why do you need it? My cell phone has never once rung while I'm preaching. You want to know why? Because I don't bring it with me. I don't bring it with me. How would you like it if I, I need to take a call right now. Leave it. Turn it off. Do something with it. Amazing that 30 years ago we got along without them. Leave it. Because as long as it's with you, 1% of your mind is wondering who is trying to call. We're meeting with God. We're not going to have baskets at the door collecting cell phones, but I'm just issuing the challenge. Although I have. Not at Grace Bible Church. Listen, your heart is the center of your person. We prepare the heart to the you inside of you. Don't put up barriers. You come open. You come ready to be a different person. You come ready to be impacted and to be a little bit more like Christ. And have your heart stirred within you. When Ezra was getting ready to expound the word of God to the Jews who had returned from exile, here's what they did. Nehemiah chapter 8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Why do we elevate the preacher? Is it so that you can see me better, or so that it's just easier or more convenient? No, it's because we elevate the preached word of God. Go to England and in churches there, they put the pulpit way up there, right where it should be. Because that's where God's word is proclaimed. Ezra stood above the people. And as he opened it, the word of God, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. What were they doing? That's symbolic of saying, fill my hands and my life with the word of God. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Could I remind all of us that Sunday is the first day of the week, not the last day of the weekend. It's the first day of the week. It's like the old country preacher who told a young man, youngster, you're looking sleepy while I preach. And the young man said, well, I do have a good time on Saturday nights, that's for sure, but don't worry, pastor, I get caught up. I have to go to work early on Mondays, so I go to bed early on Sunday. And the old preacher said, boy, you got your priorities upside down. Why don't you go to work sleepy and go to God alert? Good advice. Let me tell you the heavenly key to a glorious Lord's Day. This is the key. This is practically inspired. It's a nap. Here's a great Lord's Day. Worship the Lord eat lunch and fellowship with others. Take a nap. Come worship the Lord and end your day that way. Put your calendar and your mind and your heart and your body in preparation. Why is it so important to not despise the proclaimed word of God, to not have a cavalier attitude toward the preached word? Because we're still in the first part of our statement. Spiritual alertness includes cultivating a consistent hunger for the word of God with its power to impart Christ likeness. That's why it's important. Romans 12:2 gives us the connection between the word of God proclaimed to a ready mind and Christ likeness. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your what? Your mind. Then here's the connection, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So by not despising the preached word, now we understand you are not quenching the Spirit of God. You see the connection? Because the Spirit of God wants to work in your life, and he works primarily through the preached word. Quench. It's just what it sounds like. It's a word that means to throw water on a fire. It can be translated to stifle. Listen, the preached word is an event. It's not something that you go home and get something out of. It's something that is happening to you right now at this moment. The Spirit of God is standing up here behind me with his bow and arrow, and he's shooting arrows out and hitting every one of you in exactly the place that you need to be hit. Every one of you. It's an event that's meant to shake your soul. It's meant to comfort your heart. It's meant to give you the joy of your obedience and to give you the terror of disobedience. It's meant to move you to change something. And the Spirit of God is the one who is your helper. But the one who has a disdain for the preached word, you quench the Spirit who desires to impart Christ-likeness to you. In fact, I want to show you something interesting. Turn with me for a moment. Keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, this is where, very familiar to us, Paul gives this glorious section on walking in the Spirit and what that means. Walking in the Spirit. I think it's appropriate to actually start in Galatians 5, verse 15. Your Bible probably starts the section in verse 16. I'd like to start in verse 15. The Apostle Paul, speaking of walking in the Spirit, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Do you catch the battle that's here? Paul is illustrating spiritual sleepiness versus alertness, that there is a battle, there is a conflict. Verse 18, but if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Meaning that you are alert, you're not under the condemnation of the law as a believer, as an unbeliever, you're led by the Spirit. And he gives the example of those who are not led by the Spirit. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He gives the clear ideal here that the unbeliever does these things. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And listen to this, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know what that means? That means you can decide that you will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit anytime you want. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What is that? That's be awake, act like a Christian. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then I would say this section ends with chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone who is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now I want you to notice something. That whole section we just went through speaks of walking in the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, right? That's what it speaks of. But if we expand our view, you see a concept that forms the bookends for that section for walking in the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5:14. What's the first bookend? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The scriptures are active in your life because you're walking in the Spirit. What's the other bookend? Chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill what? The law of Christ. What are the bookends when walking in the Spirit? It is the Bible. The Bible proclaimed and you then acting it out and doing what it says. Walking in the Spirit is bookended by paying attention to the Word of God. Yes, the Spirit sanctifies you. He makes you more like Christ, but he does this primarily through the Word. This is why Satan tries at all costs to derail churches, derail church leaders from preaching from the Scripture, teaching what the text says, teaching what the text means, and teaching how the text applies to my life. Satan wants to derail that. Why? Because that's the path to victory for the Christian. I think this is easily seen in believers who have been saved for decades and yet really exhibit almost no spiritual growth at all. In fact, some of you have had this experience. You come here and you begin to be taught verse by verse through the Bible. I don't know how many of you have said, wow, for the first time, I think I'm actually growing. I'm walking with the Lord in a way I didn't know about before. Because you were fed anemic food. In fact, let me tell you one of the most taken out of context verses in the whole New Testament. This one is just murdered contextually. James 1, beginning of verse 19, you don't have to turn there, says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, this is great wisdom for keeping our cool, right? That we should watch out for being angry. But the context has nothing to do with a general admonition toward anger management. It's not what it's about. In the context of listening to the preached word of God. The very next verse says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." And guess what comes next? Verse half of you have memorized, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So what does it mean then? Know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone be quick to hear. Let everyone be quickened, alive, to hear the word of God. Slow to speak. Don't rush to judgment. Listen and learn. People like to ask me questions and maybe challenge something I've said. I'm fine with that. But I always have one question. Are you here to teach me or are you here to learn? That's the difference. Slow to anger. Don't let something pop. Anger in your head. Satan would love that. For the anger of man does not produce, what's the goal? The righteousness of God. Always remember that's in the context of the preached word. As the Puritans used to say, we've heard the sermon, now comes the doing. It's what we do. Spiritual alertness includes cultivating a consistent hunger for the word of God with its power to impart Christ's likeness. And, let's add to our statement, and vigorously and enthusiastically examining everything by its standards. Vigorously and enthusiastically examining everything by its standards. That would bring us back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Instead of despising the word of God, instead of quenching the Spirit, what are we to do instead? Verse 21, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, in the context of the early church, when the prophecy was received, it was to be tested against the apostolic truth that had already been given. It could also be tested against what was already revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. This is what the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, where the Jews there, they examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was preaching was true. And the result was many of them believed. But if test everything is speaking exclusively about testing what you hear, what does that leave us with? Ultimately, that takes us to pure intellectualism where all you do is analyze things you hear instead of toward the goal of a sanctified life. Now, in this triad of commands here, test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil, the last one is the one that tells us what Paul is aiming for. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, when we say that, unfortunately, I've got to take a little side note here. That's a verse that inadvertently has been turned into an entire subcategory of religious externalism. Anybody ever read the King James rendering of verse 22? Abstain from all appearance of evil. That is a massively bad translation of this word. It should be every form, every kind of evil. And now we've got this entire kind of pseudo-spirituality that has grown out of that one verse. It's given way to the idea that we should refrain from anything that might appear to be evil, typically to another Christian or to any person at all. What does that mean? It means that your behavior now has to be guided by the perception of others. Is that what you want for your life? I don't. And it has to be guided by the external rules, which quickly come to replace Scripture. By the way, this is not what Paul was talking about when he said in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 to be sensitive to a weaker brother. That's an individual case-by-case basis. It's not a blanket judgment that if something might appear evil to anyone at all, I'd better stay away from it. I grew up in a family that probably made this verse like their life verse. And so we grew up with all kinds of rules cropping up, like, you know, TV is of the devil. And when grandma and grandpa are coming over, we got to hide the televisions. Playing cards are evil because it leads to gambling, which leads to murder. And so we better not play cards. Everything you can possibly think of that could ruin your life now becomes evil. So you're reduced down to basically sitting in a room with no furniture, staring at a wall, because then you can't do anything bad. You know what that does, though? It robs you of your ability to think and to test. To test everything according to Scripture instead of just putting false rules in place that you think give you less chance of violating Scripture. Trivia question. What group in the Bible is most famous for coming up with extra-biblical rules for the sake of keeping you from violating Scripture? We call them Pharisees. It's not accurate. Religious externalism does not make for a Christ-honoring life. In fact, it's a form of being spiritually asleep at the wheel, because instead of being smart and wise and testing everything, we're just making up things and calling it law. Calling it law. One of our members wrote me recently about what some have dubbed the family church movement. The idea that the father can be a pastor of the home and doesn't therefore have the obligation to have his family in an organized local church. And I realized when I read that email that I'm totally against that, but I had no idea why. I didn't know why. So I started going through Scripture, and I ended up, as I tested it against Scripture, with about 30 reasons why that is a terrible idea and why it's unbiblical. You test according to Scripture. That's the crux of sanctification, to take what you've been taught and then to vigorously test everything in your life. Now, what does that test look like? What does this mean? To test everything, to hold fast to what is good, to abstain from every form of evil. It might be to say to yourself, I just spoke harshly to my wife. Why did I feel justified in doing that? What motivated me to try to intimidate her that way? What sin in my life led me to that point? What laziness, what lack of discipline led me to do that? That's testing. Or a man might say to himself, I just deferred once again to my wife, letting her make a decision I really should have made. Why did I think that was okay? What does God want me to do as the head of the home? Do I have the courage to take a stand regardless of the consequences? In what circumstances is deferring to my wife part of her role as my helper? And in what circumstances am I using that as an excuse to go get my mommy's permission? It's thinking. It's testing. Or maybe a woman saying, I just manipulated and guilt-tripped my husband with some snide remarks. Why did I feel that was okay? Why was I all right with that? Do I do that all the time when he's tried to tell me about it? Have I responded with humility, or have I made excuses and turned it on him? Or maybe I just rudely corrected my husband in front of my children. Why would I think that's pleasing to the Lord? What do I need to do differently? What's my plan to do something differently? Or it might be that you say, I've been complaining to everyone about my boss. How is this obeying Ephesians 6:5, which tells me to obey my earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as special, as bondservants of Christ? Why do I think I'm unique? Why do I think I'm the golden child that doesn't have to abide by that? You see how you test your life with Scripture? That's how you test. Or maybe you ask, who am I holding a secret grudge against? Who have I hated in my heart? And how does this compare to Ephesians 4:31, which commands me to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice? Do you see how you vigorously examine your life? And it has to be a vigorous process. To be sanctified is not a passive process. It is an active one. Spiritual alertness includes cultivating a consistent hunger for the Word of God with its power to impart Christ-likeness and vigorously and enthusiastically examining everything by its standards. But I'll tell you this, greatest joy on earth is to hear the Word of God and to see it cleanse your life as you apply it to your life and to see the wonderful results and the blessings that come. What does Psalm 1 say? That blessed is the man who walks and delights in the law of the Lord. That's a blessing. I do have to say this. We've been talking about what we're calling spiritual alertness. Now, who is a spiritual person? Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. 1 Corinthians 2:13, and we impart this by words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Listen to this. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What is a spiritual person? A spiritual person is a saved person. If I could put it this way, there's no such thing as a spiritual unbeliever. They don't exist. When someone who hasn't believed the gospel says he's a very spiritual person, the only sense in which that's true is that, according to Scripture, they follow a spiritual being that Jesus calls your father the devil. That's the only way they're a spiritual person. So might I say this to those who may not know Christ yet? You can only walk by the Spirit of God if you have the Spirit of God. And the way to have the Spirit of God is to ask for mercy and to come to the cross and ask the Lord to apply the price he paid on the cross to your sin. You know what he says? He says he'll give you his Holy Spirit right then. And right at that moment, you can begin walking in the Spirit. And at that moment, the Word of God comes alive. And it begins to change your life more and more. For the unbeliever who needs to come to Christ, and for the believer who is spiritually drowsy, gregoreo. What's it mean? Wake up. That was very sleepy. What does gregoreo mean? Wake up. There we go. Our Father, might we never fall asleep at the wheel, spiritually speaking. Oh, Lord, your Word is alive. It's active. It's a two-edged sword. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And you desire to make us like Christ in ways we couldn't even imagine, we couldn't fathom. And so, Lord, I pray for every person here, every person listening, that we would wake up and that we would strengthen that which remains, as Jesus told one church in Revelation. We pray, Lord, for a church filled with people who love your Word, who love the preaching of your Word, who love the singing of your Word, who love the contemplation, the meditation of your Word, and who love the God of the Word and who love to obey your Word. Oh, Lord, that's our plea to you. That is our begging plea. And we would ask you, Lord, to do this all so that Christ might be glorified and honored. In whose name we pray. Amen.